to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 1 and read through verse 3. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You notice this phrase, and his prayer for them is that they might attain to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding. We want to teach today on the assurance of faith, our assurance of salvation. And in heaven, we will have that full assurance. Someone said the man with probably the most assurance was the thief on the cross when Jesus said to him, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Now, most of us haven't had that direct revelation from God, except through the Word of God itself, God speaking it to our souls, but none so powerfully as the Lord Jesus right next to him. And yet the Holy Spirit is with us, and his purpose is to teach us of Christ and to give us this full assurance. Now, you notice he's praying that they will have that full assurance. They don't already have it. And if you don't have that full assurance, that means that there are elements of doubt, possibly fears, questions, and our confession addresses this. There are two different chapters, one chapter 14 on saving faith, but then chapter 18 is on the assurance of grace and salvation. And it's important if you understand the history of this teaching throughout the church age that it wasn't until the Reformation that this became a very, very important doctrine. And it was the medieval church that held that assurance really was something we could not know in this life. And the Reformers, particularly beginning with Calvin, said, yes, this is something we can know. And of course, the scriptures teach that. If you turn over to 1 John chapter 5, very clearly the scriptures state this. One could say that the whole book of 1 John was written for our assurance. And verse 13 says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may have that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." I had discussions in my early Christianity with a Seventh-day Adventist, and he did not believe you could know you had eternal life, and he was arguing the case with me in my apartment, and I had to go somewhere, and he followed me down to my car trying to make sure I understood that I could lose my salvation. And I'd been so saved by the grace of God out of death, and I knew that he'd given me eternal life. And I'm not sure if I was theologically correct, but I told the man, I said, I couldn't go to hell if I wanted to. And, of course, I would never want to. And that's the whole thing. We have a new heart in Christ. He has completely changed us, and one of the first impediment to ensure us the salvation is not being converted at all, having a false assurance. And I want us to go ahead and read the four chapters in our confession, and we will look at some of the salient points there, but particularly the fact that our salvation is based upon faith alone, not upon our apprehension of our faith within us or the joy within us. It's not because I'm saved because I have this joy in the Lord. I'm saved because I have this faith in Jesus Christ. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, not in my heart. So you have in your notes here before you, paragraph 1. Although temporary believers and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and in the state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. And this particular paragraph tells us that you could have a false assurance. If you look in 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 says, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. At one time, it seemed like they were of us. It seemed like they were believing and following as we were, and then they went out from us. This passage is wrongly applied to the local church, and some, I would call them cultic churches, say, if you leave this body, then you're leaving Christ. We have the freedom to go to a better church, a church more suited to our family, and yet this is talking about the apostolic doctrine. He left John, left the teaching of the apostles, and if you leave the teaching of the apostles, whatever assurance you think you have, you better cast that out the window, because we only have assurance in Christ. If you go to the book of James, chapter 2, verse 18 says, but someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Now, there is a kind of faith that is a historic faith, but it is not a saving faith. The demons believe the word of God, and we should be convicted in that sometimes they believe it more than we do. But we don't want that kind of faith. We want a faith that actually lays hold of Christ, that believes in Christ and then follows Christ, because in this very passage, we show our faith by our works. We don't earn our faith by our works. We don't earn our salvation by our works, but the faith that believes is a faith that follows Christ. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And he knows this. So again, we're not saved by our works. In the history of the church, if we go back many years to Gregory the Great, and it's interesting how that name was attached, that would be an interesting study, but these are words that he said in about 604 A.D. The greater our sins, the more we must do to make up for them. Whether we have done enough to atone for them, we cannot know until after death. Isn't that we atone for them? We can never be sure of success. If you're trying to atone for them, I'm sure you couldn't be. Assurance of salvation and the feeling of safety engendered by it are dangerous for anybody and would not be desirable even if possible. Now, like I say, I'm not sure how the term great was put on there, right, because he was a great leader, but his theology is worse than deficient. And the scriptures, Paul's praying for a full assurance of faith. And so how could you be reading the same Bible and saying it would be dangerous if you had that? It's dangerous for a religious system that thrives upon your coming and paying your dollars, that if you had assurance of faith, you might not come, because they're not really providing true salvation. So there's a possibility of having an assurance that is really not biblical, because it's not based upon the Word of God, and the evidence is not there. I read from this book, The Quest for Full Assurance. It's by Joel Beakey. 1988, his doctoral dissertation was accepted at Westminster East. And then in 1998, he took that dissertation and put it into this book. It's quite a wonderful study of the history of the doctrine and then the truth of it. And he spends a whole chapter on the Westminster Confession, chapter 18, which we are looking at chapter 18 in the Confession. So I commend that book to you, and I may be looking at a couple of the things in that book as we go on. But you know, in this first paragraph, there is a certainty that we can have this assurance. Some have more than others at the beginning. If you remember the Apostle Paul, the Lord Jesus is speaking to him. He says to him personally, you are a chosen vessel, and you're going to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And I think in that he understood that this was going to be for eternity, he would be with this Christ. You have others with much less assurance. And you look at Nicodemus. He comes to Jesus by night, that third chapter. He doesn't even understand conversion. He doesn't understand that unless his eyes are open, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He must be born again. Later in the book of John, there is a discussion among the Pharisees about this terrible person named Jesus, and he stands up for him. And then the Pharisees begin railing on him, and so he's starting to suffer for his faith. And then at the end of the book, he does a dangerous thing. He and Joseph of Arimathea request the body of Jesus to take it down and bury it. And we believe we will see Nicodemus in heaven. And so you see a difference in his growth. It wasn't overnight like Paul, but through a process of time. And many of our young people who grow up in a Christian home, and they're not exactly sure when it is that they have been converted. Was it this time or this time? I mean, I know adults in their conversion, they're not sure if it's this time or this time. I'm so thankful the Lord doesn't say, I will save you if you know the exact hour that I opened your heart. If you can get that right, I will receive you into heaven. If not, I'm sorry. Our hope is in Christ. And sometimes we ask people, if you died tonight, where would you spend eternity? And then we ask them, well, why do you believe that? And if our hope is in Christ alone, in the blood and righteousness of Christ, we have hope. God never says, if your heart is constantly fixed on me throughout your lifetime here, I will save you. If you have no doubts and fears, you must remember that if we go over to Matthew chapter 11, let's go there. Matthew chapter 11. Verse 1 of chapter 11 of Matthew says, now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Now, someone as reputable as J.C. Ryle believes that John wasn't really questioning Jesus here, but he was sending these disciples because they had questions. And he said, you go ask him. Most commentators say, no, John was in prison. He himself didn't understand exactly all the ramifications of Christ's first coming, thought that there would be a greater deliverance. Here he is in prison, eventually going to have his head cut off. And he asked the question, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And that he had questions. And this is the man that Jesus said is the greatest man, basically, of all the Old Testament saints. And when we have doubts and fears, they're not something to cherish and say, I'm going to hold on to these. We are to strive and to give ourselves to know the Lord. And there is the grace of faith, the grace of the Spirit of God to help us. And we will read more of that as we continue in our confession. So let's go to paragraph 2. This certainty is not a bare, conjectural, and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope. A fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ, revealed in the gospel. You're going to see three things here it's founded upon according to our confession. First of all, on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel, and also upon the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit unto which the promises are made, that is, the fruit of the Spirit being wrought in our life. We find ourselves loving rather than hating. We find ourselves with joy in the Lord rather than in anger toward Him. And then finally, and on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our hearts that we are the children of God, and as a fruit thereof, keeping the heart both humble and holy. So this assurance we have flows out of faith. It is an evidence of faith. And in paragraph 3, we'll talk about the difference between those two. But let's consider these three things first, that our assurance is based upon the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. If you'll turn to Romans chapter 3. In this great chapter, he has already pointed out that we are so sinful that we do not understand God. We do not follow after him in righteousness. That the law itself is going to proclaim us as guilty before God. Verse 20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. You know, there's only two religions in this world. You can call them whatever you want. There is a religion of man's righteousness, and there's a religion of God's righteousness that he imputes to the believer. Every type of religion has some kind of self-righteousness. The atheist has his self-righteousness of his own knowledge. And you go on through. I don't care if it's a Hindu. I don't care if it's Buddhism, Shintoism, Muslim, whatever it is, Islam. They all have their righteousness, but not a righteousness provided by another. I've had so many people tell me that they thought they tried to keep the law. That's why they're going to heaven. Just because they tried. Now, they'll admit they didn't make it, but just the trying of it ought to get them into heaven. And that's not what God requires. He requires his own righteousness. And Jesus Christ provides that in the gospel. And I hope your heart rests in that. I mean, it's Christ who has performed this. Not that we wouldn't want to follow after him. We want to follow after him all the more. This is what we've been made to be made in the image of Christ. But he is the one who has gone before and fulfilled the law for us. And that's my assurance. I've spoken to individuals who doubt. They doubt that they are saved. But I always ask them, well, what do you doubt about Christ? Do you doubt that he is the Son of God? Do you doubt that he was raised from the dead? Do you doubt that he is alive forevermore? Do you doubt that all that come to him by faith will be saved? And they will say they believe that. Well, there's hope for an individual who believes that. And the one I'm thinking of particularly had a very holy walk. That he sought to keep the commandments of God, not, and he knew it wasn't to earn his salvation, but simply to follow after the Lord. Well, thankfully, that individual rested on the Lord. Some years later, I was able to speak to him, and he had a full assurance of faith and the joy that comes with that, not having ever denied the Lord. But he and the scriptures say that we are saved by faith, not by the joy that we have in faith. It's a very important distinction. Well, see, that first thing stated there in paragraph 2, it's grounded upon the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. And then secondly, and also upon the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit unto which the promises are made. And we won't turn there. Brother Fred will have us turn there later today. But just remember in Galatians 5, all those fruits of the Spirit are given to believers. That's the evidence that we have Christ, that we have the love that he gives to one another. We're able to love people we thought we could never love. And we're in the South. There are prejudices. We know they're prejudices. They're still prejudices. But a Christian finds that his love then goes international. It goes beyond skin color. It goes beyond their background. They love people. They love enemies. That's something wrought by the Spirit of God, and that gives us an encouragement, an assurance that God is at work in our hearts. And then the third ground that he mentions here is the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. And so let's go over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 15 says, "For you do not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." We cry out, Abba, Father. And this statement, Abba, Father, is the most endearing statement that you can make toward your Father. And have you witnessed for yourself that the human father that you had, whether good or bad, is not the father you now look to, but you look to a heavenly Father, and your heart cries out, and you pray as the Lord taught us, Our Father, who art in heaven. And there's something of the Spirit of God encouraging you that he is your Father. And in prayer, when we send him the hardest, most difficult things of our life, we're crying out, Father, help me. Father, show me more of the Son. Father, give me grace to walk through this trial, whatever it might be. Father, save these family members of mine. You cry out, Abba, Father. And if you have no thought that he is your Father, I think you have to go back and say, well, do I have really a basis for assurance? Because this is what the Spirit works in our heart. Is this, and the theologians of old called this experimental? Experiential? We have an experience with God. We're not saved because of our experiences, but the salvation that we have brings experiences. And the experience of prayer is a wonderful experience. In the beginning of this book, when he dedicates it, he says, "With heartfelt appreciation for John Beakey, my dear father, who taught me experimental theology, often with tears, praying for his son, that his son might know the experience of following the Lord and knowing the Lord." At the end, he says, "To Joanna Beakey, my dear mother, who is still teaching me practical theology with her prayers and love. To Reverend J.C. Westrate, who taught me systematic theology as a father instructs his son. And Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, who taught me historical theology with precision and warmth." But anyway, this word experimental or experiential theology is an important aspect of our salvation. If you never have any thoughts that God is your Father, you never have any sense that the Spirit of God is helping you bring forth the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit, and that you never really think about Jesus Christ being your salvation in his blood and righteousness, what salvation is that? That's just a notional thought. Well, everything's going to turn out all right in the end. God is a loving God. How could he ever send someone to hell because he's so loving? And I've dealt with people in the last month who are casting off this eternal judgment of God, that's thinking that's not a loving God. God is loving, and God is just. We are to behold, it says in the book of Hebrews, both the goodness and the severity of God. And our confession talks about rejoicing in him, but also trembling before him, not in a slavish fear, but I would tremble to take the commands of God and say, God doesn't care about what I think and do with those commands. I would tremble. If I decided I'm not concerned about how I treat my wife, that's just the way I treat wives. the wife I have. Or men treat wives like that. That'd be a fearful thing, to actually fly in the face of God's commandments. And what would that do to the heart? Would the Spirit of God encourage my heart with those thoughts? I think not. So, we have these grounds or foundations for our assurance, the fact that we have the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel, the inward evidence of the graces of the Spirit, and the fact that we have the Spirit of adoption who gives testimony that we are the children of God. Let's close those thoughts with 1 John 3. 1 John 3, we mentioned this book of assurance. First John chapter 3 says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." You see, there's a certain knowledge here. We know that when Christ comes, we're going to be transformed. Everything will be changed. And that's our certain hope. It is an infallible hope. These words will not be rescinded by God. He will fulfill his promises. Let us go to paragraph 3. This infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and struggle with many difficulties before he be partaker of it, yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may without extraordinary revelation, that is with God actually speaking out of heaven to him, or in his heart outside of the Word of God, without extraordinary revelation in the right use of means, attain thereunto. As we may receive a full assurance of faith by applying ourselves to God's means. And therefore, it is the duty of every one to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance, so far is it from inclining men to looseness. You know, our forefathers who put this together, every one of these is a verse of Scripture almost that they tied together to bring this before us. And they talk about this assurance does not belong to the essence of faith. And you'll notice in my quotations here on the second page at the bottom, this is Joel Beakey in the book. He says, "This distinction between faith and assurance..." It's at the bottom of page 2. "This distinction between faith and assurance had profound doctrinal and pastoral implications. To make justification dependent upon assurance compelled the believer to rely upon his own condition rather than on the sufficiency of a triune God in redemption." You remember it tells us in the book of Isaiah, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." And when Charles Spurgeon looked at that early age, he was saved. And he was a miserable man. He'd been under great convictions. And the deacon, the Methodist deacon who said this to him, "Young man, you look miserable. Look to Christ. Look to him." And we look to him for salvation. There is nothing beyond that. Nothing in us. No condition we must meet. No fixing of the heart in a certain way. We know there's repentance that goes with faith, undoubtedly. We're turning away from sin. But God doesn't put a barometer on the amount of joy and assurance you have immediately to say, well, he is truly believing. Faith casts its whole soul's eternity upon Jesus Christ. It says it's something like this in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, "Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." Your whole soul's weight falls upon Christ in faith. And as it was said to Abraham, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. You believed God and it was accounted to you for righteousness. That's something God declares, and we sense that at some point. And as our paragraph here says, it may take long for some believers. Some wrestle hard with this, and I grieve for them, because I know what assurance feels like. I also know what not having assurance feels like. And it's a fearful thing to consider, well, maybe I'm not converted. Well, what is the solution to that? Press on to know the Lord. He is a God who is, even in those doubts, drawing you to himself. A doubt is never to turn away from the Lord. A question is to go to him. And he talks about the right use of means. Over on the top of chapter 2, I quoted in full Spurgeon's Morning and Evening of March 5th. And it's from the Psalms, chapter 35, verse 3, where David says to the Lord, "Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation." This is a prayer request. And I'll leave you to read this. But Spurgeon takes this as a command for us to pray that God will show us himself, will teach us of himself. Read Psalm 25. He's crying out for knowledge. He's crying out for instruction. And he talks about that God will teach him or lead him in the way that he shall choose. Sometimes we, "Lord, why would you ever let me go through such difficulties?" Well, he has a reason for it. Maybe you're going to have to meet and minister to a lot of people that are going through a lot of difficulties, and God wants you to have been there and not just to speak notionally about it. Psalm 88 is quoted in full. It's one of the scriptural proofs of the doctrine of chapter 3, where you can have these doubts. And if you read Psalm 88, I believe it's the only psalm, you can read every verse and there's almost not a glimmer of hope. It's like it's all darkness and blackness. And sometimes we come into those times of our life where we're in grave difficulty. But what do? We continue to look unto the Lord. He also quotes Psalm 77. I want to go there to Psalm 77, that is also speaking of some of these great difficulties with a solution for us at the end. Now, I always say, thank the Lord, there's a Psalm 89 after Psalm 88. Just keep reading. Psalm 77. We'll read just a few verses at the beginning. He says, "I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted." Now, this begins in his prayer to God, but here he's now saying, "My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed." What a statement. I thought about God and that even troubled me. The only one who could ever bring encouragement. And he goes on with this and talks about his anguish in verse 10. But when you come down to verse 11, he says, "I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds." This is God's means of grace for us to think about him. Think about, what has he done? He parted the Red Sea. I have in my own life what I call Red Sea deliverances. There is no way we're going to get from here to here unless God does something, because the Egyptians are behind us and the mountains are on the other side of us, and there's a sea out there that we can't get over. And we see the Lord parting it. You know, the Lord Jesus said, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, "Be removed," and it'll be cast into the sea. And I don't think he means for us to go out to the Rocky Mountains and see if this works. But the mountains of difficulties in our life, in faith, we pray and see that God answers. And one of the mountains of difficulty is I don't have assurance. And so the solution is to continue on, seeking the Lord. You say, "Well, why would God make me seek so long?" Well, eternity is a long time, and praise God, keep seeking him in this life. I do want to point out what William Bridge had said, and that's underneath the Morning and Evening. It's in the middle of page 2. William Bridge summarizes some possibilities regarding assurance, and some of you that name William Bridge might ring a bell, a lifting up for the downcast. I mean, that's a good name and a good book. So he says this, number one, "Though it be possible for a man to attain to full assurance of God's love, yet he may have saving faith that hath no assurance." Isn't that amazing? He has no assurance, but he has saving faith. He's looking to Christ. As a man may have true saving faith and yet no assurance, so a man may have strong faith and assurance, yet many doubts, fears, and mistrusting may be left in his soul. So he has this wrestling. He has faith, he has assurance, but he still is wrestling with things in his soul. Number three, a man may have strong faith and assurance, yet for a long time may be deprived, add an E there for me, may be deprived of the feeling of it. And number four, it is possible a man may be a godly, gracious man, yet may continue and go on doubting for a long time, yea, possibly he may die doubting also. And we're not trying to make a way to be saved without faith. These individuals have faith in the Lord, but they're not experiencing it as they will in heaven. And in heaven, we will have the full, complete experience of assurance of salvation. And we've been given a first fruits, the Bible says. It's like a down payment. We have the Spirit of God who points us to Christ. And if you find yourself never turning to Christ in your sorrows, then doubt your salvation. If you're going to man, if you're going to the world, if you're going simply to doubting, then you need to run to Christ and say, Lord, grant me saving faith. But if your faith is in Christ alone and your hope is wholly based upon him, there is great hope for you. And you probably have more joy than you think, because there are others who probably have much less for one reason or another. Now we come to the last paragraph. And this paragraph is going to talk about how this assurance can be assaulted and how we must protect against these assaults. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways: shaken, diminished, and intermitted or stopped for a time, as by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light, yet are they never destitute of the seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are preserved from utter despair. The Scriptures talk about backsliding. And not backsliding into hell, but backsliding for a time where your heart is weak, where you're giving yourself to a particular sin that you had put off or have failed to put off, and that can attack your assurance. Here's this sin that seems more important to you than walking with Christ. That definitely will attack your assurance. And so, by the right use of means, by repentance, by turning back to the Lord, the assurance of faith can be revived. Now, I want us to go to 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll pretty much be able to close with this passage, which talks about how we can have assurance of faith, but also how we cannot have assurance of faith. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and of course that's by the word of God, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And you notice in this great paragraph, he talks about how we might be assured of the knowledge of God, and that's by growing in the graces of salvation. And you notice that we begin by adding to our faith virtue. We believe in the Lord, and then we add to all these things. And it's not like we add them 1 week at a time or 1 month at a time. I'm working on virtue this month. No, all of these things flow out of a life of faith. And it begins in the Word of God. Certainly prayer, but we can never grow without this Word. It tells us, if you go over there to 1 Peter chapter 2, he says in verse 1, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire, that's a commandment, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. The enemy will do everything in his power to keep you out of this book. And if you're not reading this book, he'll do everything in his power to keep you from thinking about this book. Or when a question comes up in your life of referring to this book, because this is the living Word of God. We have the living Christ who speaks to us from the living Word of God. And our, as he says in the book of Romans, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We must have the Word. One of the means of grace is hearing the word preached. You are applying yourself to that right now. If you'd said, well, I'm too tired to go to church, I'll just lie here in the bed today. Well, God may just let you suffer what that will bring. Not hearing the word, you won't have possibly as much faith. Now, if you're sick in the bed, you must stay there. God will minister to you. I'm talking about someone who says, I could go, but I'm too tired. Well, I'd rather be tired sitting in a pew at church than tired at home sitting in a bed, because the word of God's being preached. This is God's speaking to us. And how are we going to add to our faith without adding the knowledge of the Word of God? And when you go back to studying Calvin and Beza and all these individuals who talk about assurance, they always put their sword down in the place right here first. This is the Word of God. You must begin there. You cannot grow in assurance without being fed the Word of God. How could you ever have an athlete who you want to go to the Olympics say, well, we're going to see how many days we can have you fast before you actually swim that event or run that race. Maybe we're going to set a record 10 days of not eating and see how well you do. We would never do that. We're going to make sure that the diet is perfect, the amount of protein and carbohydrates and a well-balanced diet. And what we seek to do at this church is that if you look at the messages on Sunday morning and Sunday school and Sunday night and Wednesday night, there is a well-balanced diet bringing the whole counsel of God so that we might grow thereby. So, we also have in this passage here in 2 Peter chapter 1 that if we fail to do these things, we leave off to seek to grow in the Lord, we can actually forget that we've been purged from our old sins. And that's the worst kind of life you could ever spend, thinking, now I'm under the wrath of God. That you could actually so turn away from the means of grace that there is no food and you've forgotten what Christ has done, and then it's you and God without Christ. That's a fearful place to be. And you forget that you've been purged from your old sin. So you notice in this passage, he uses the word diligence. Make diligence to make your calling and election sure. How do you do that? I'm looking to Christ. And if I'm looking to Christ, there's a reason for that. God was working first. One of the things that Calvin sought to do is to speak to the saints about their Trinitarian salvation. It says that Calvin intended to spur forward believers who are prone to doubt. As surely as the election of the Father must prevail over the works of Satan. The election of the Father must prevail over the works of Satan. The righteousness of the Son must prevail over the sinfulness of the believer. The righteousness of the Son must prevail over the sinfulness of the believer. And the assuring witness of the Spirit over the soul's infirmities. So certainly, assured faith shall and must conquer doubt and unbelief. Well, I hope today that you are assured of the Lord and in the Lord, and that you have some degree of comfort, encouragement, that the Lord has brought you out of darkness into everlasting light. And the times you have doubts and fears and difficulties, you're looking to Christ and not this world and not yourself, and certainly not to the enemy. Any questions or comments? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you've ordained that we might come to your Son, and that all of our sins were laid upon him at the cross, that all of our judgment, and Lord, we thank you that our certainty is found in his resurrection, that we are most assured that he is in heaven, now mediating for us, and will come again, and that we have him as our anchor of salvation. Father, we pray that you might help us to continue to grow in your word. Protect us, Lord, from the enemy's assaults that would keep us from your word or meditating in it or relying upon it. Keep us in prayer. Keep us in fellowship among the saints. And Lord, we ask you that you would strengthen Fred to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ today. We do pray for our children that you would save them. We pray for all those among us, Lord, that they might be encouraged in the Lord Jesus. And we ask you this for Jesus' sake. Amen.